In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, dear friends, we're in a national Eucharistic revival, which means the bishops of our country have called us to greater Eucharistic faith and devotion. Now, the good news is that recent peer research indicates that actually the percentage of those who believe in the Lord's true presence in the Eucharist is actually increasing. So it means that the Eucharistic revival is working, at least where it's being applied. We're also realizing that a lot of Catholics in the initial Pew research, when they were asked, do you believe that the body and blood of Jesus is truly present under the appearance of bread and wine, said no. But once they were pressed on that for a little bit, said, okay, you don't believe that the Lord is truly present. Then suddenly they began to realize, well, wait a minute, no, I actually do believe. So we're seeing some changes. Of course, the real test is going to be after the revival in about a year and a half, when we do peer research and we see where we are then in terms of percentages. So initially, we were told 70% of our own do not believe. That is now diminished to a little over 60%, right? And then we'll see at the end of the Eucharistic revival where we are. And again, the point I want to highlight is, in the places of the church where the revival has been applied, it has worked. So in terms of teaching, Eucharistic practices, devotions, it's worked. And that shouldn't surprise us. When the people of God are taught, when they're offered opportunities to grow in devotion, there are some who will say yes. So the Eucharistic revival is working. Here at Our Lady of Grace, in order to honor the revival, we've taken up a homily series during ordinary time where we've gone through the parts of the Mass and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Today, I'd like to go back to the parts of the Mass. Next week, we'll go back to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I invite you next weekend, please bring your catechism to Mass. So for now, let's go to the parts of the Mass. You might recall that we left off at the Eucharistic prayer, and we have been walking through the first Eucharistic prayer, also called the Roman Canon. And we've done that because here at Our Lady of Grace, that's the only Eucharistic prayer we pray. Though there are other Eucharistic prayers, they have their place, but the priority is always the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman Canon. That's what we pray here at our parish. So that's why we're just walking through it, so we can understand what is the depth and the beauty of the different parts of the Roman Canon. Before we go specifically to the canon, however, I just want to highlight a few things, review some things. First of all, let me ask you, Team Grace, the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered to whom? God the Father, exactly. And a lot of Catholics would say Jesus Christ. Some Catholics would even say the congregation. It's frightening. But no, the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered to God the Father. It's very important that we understand to whom we are speaking, to whom the sacrifice is being offered. Is being offered to God the Father. The Eucharistic sacrifice is the representation, the making present of the Lord's sacrifice. How many times was Jesus crucified? Once, only once. 2,000 years ago on Calvary, the Lord was crucified. There's one historical sacrifice. But at every Catholic Mass, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that sacrifice is made present. It's represented to the baptized. So we need to realize that when we come to Mass, we're coming to a holy sacrifice. We should conduct ourselves appropriately when we come to a sacrifice. There is someone who is dying, who happens also to be God, in order to help us, to save us, to give us his grace. That merits, of course, reverence, deference, humility, respect. So it's the representation of the Lord's sacrifice. It also means you have to be spiritually prepared. This is why we have to make sure we're in the state of grace. So again, if we're not in the state of grace, we should not approach for Holy Communion. If we're not in the state of grace, realize that the only thing we can receive from the Holy Sacrifice are the graces of conversion. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't want to go to Mass because I can't receive Holy Communion. You better get to Mass, because it's by participating in the Holy Sacrifice that you're going to receive the graces of conversion. You start that stuff, I'm not going to go to Mass because I can't receive Holy Communion. Guess what? That heart of yours is going to get harder and harder. And then guess what? You're going to stop practicing the faith. Then guess what? You're going to become an atheist because you don't think you need God anymore because your heart has betrayed you. Now you come to the Eucharistic sacrifice, especially when you cannot receive Holy Communion, because it's the grace of God that softens your heart, that gives you the graces of conversion. Sometimes people say, I don't need to go to confession. I don't need to go to confession. Then they go to the Eucharistic sacrifice. They come to the Mass and all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit just hits them, right? They're like, I need to go to confession, right? That's called the graces of conversion. Those are the actual graces of the Eucharistic sacrifice. So again, even when someone cannot receive Holy Communion, they should still come to the sacrifice. Now, of course, the greatest participation in the Eucharistic sacrifice is the worthy reception of Holy Communion. So yes, we should make sure we're in the state of grace. Because when we receive Holy Communion, it's not just actual graces. When we receive Holy Communion, we receive sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace, that's what makes us the children of God. So someone feels like an orphan, they feel like they're removed from God, they feel distant. Oftentimes it can be because there's a lack of sanctifying grace within their soul. What should they do? Receive Holy Communion more often. Make sure they're receiving it in a worthy manner. Go to confession. If they are in need, they should receive the anointing of the sick. So the grace of God is being given to us in order to help us. And of course, it all is grounded on the representation of the Lord's sacrifice. If the Mass were to stop, salvation would not be possible. That's it. The merits of Calvary would not be able to be received by anyone. The Catholic Mass is what continues to extend the merits of Calvary, the opportunity of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Catholic Mass is what pushes that through the generations so that salvation can be offered to every man and every woman. Okay, so that's our second point. Then the third is we have to realize that it's the Holy Spirit that is changing bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who's up here doing some heavy lifting. But get this. The Holy Spirit isn't just working at the altar. The Holy Spirit's also working among the baptized. This is why if you come to the Eucharistic sacrifice and suddenly you say, I need to get to confession. Or you think, I really need to do something among the poor. Or I need to try to do something for the sick. Or, you know, I really need to start reading the Bible. Or I really need to stop this vice and I need this virtue in my life. Whatever it might be, if you find these impulses in your heart for these good things, let me help you. That's not you. We're not that good, okay? That's the Holy Spirit working among the baptized during the Eucharistic sacrifice. And not only should we be prepared for that, we should ready ourselves for that. The Holy Spirit wants to move us, give us divine impulses, direct us and lead us, mold and shape us in the way of the Lord Jesus. So during the Eucharistic sacrifice, we should be waiting for some type of movement of grace within our hearts, some type of conviction in order to be better disciples. Okay, so those are just some basic points of review. Now what I want to do is dive right into the Roman Canon and pick up where we left off. If you'd like to, you can follow me on page 17 in your Credo Missals. So there in your pew, the Credo Missals, you can turn to page 17. Now let me help you, Team Grace. Mother Church tells us during the Liturgy of the Word that we should not be looking at our missals. So Mother Church doesn't want our nose in a missal during the Liturgy of the Word. Why? Because God is speaking to us, and he wants us to look at him. So during the proclamation of the word and the liturgy of the word, we're supposed to be paying attention as the word is being proclaimed. Put the missals away. During the Eucharistic prayer, Mother Church says, no, pick up the missals. So you can follow along because you're joining in the prayer. The prayer, the Eucharistic prayer, isn't just a prayer of the priest. It's the prayer of the entire people of God, united with Christ. It's his prayer. It's the Lord's prayer. It's being offered to the Father, his sacrifice. So during the Eucharistic sacrifice, the Eucharistic prayer, Mother Church says we should follow along in the Missal. So I encourage you, if you have not already been, to turn to page 17 during the Eucharistic prayer. We always do Eucharistic prayer 1, always page 17. You can follow along in the Eucharistic prayer. In the course of time, if you allow yourself to do that, you will eventually not need the Missal because you will actually have the Roman Canon practically memorized. This is great. It means your heart has been molded and shaped by the prayer of the Church. All right, so there on page 17, you see the part where we talk about the Holy Father and our bishop, and then right after that, so we reference the Holy Father, we reference our bishop, and then we say, and all those who, holding to the truth, hand on the Catholic and apostolic faith. You see that part? I want to talk a little bit about that because there's a depth there that I don't want us to miss. So first of all, when we speak about the Catholic and apostolic faith, what exactly are we talking about? What do we mean by that? Well, first, let's start with some basics. We are called Christians. We are Christians. Now, it's interesting. That's not actually our preferred name. So if you look at the scriptures, our preferred name is followers of the way. Because we always understand as disciples, we're simply following the way of the Lord. We're doing what he did. We are serving as he served. We're loving as he loved. We're followers of the way. And the Lord, of course, declared himself the way, the truth, and the life. We're following the Lord, we're following him. So we're followers of the way. Eventually, we were called Christians by the unbelievers. We didn't like that term because Christian means little Christ. It's a diminutive. Christian means small Christ, little Christ. We didn't like that. We didn't think ourselves worthy to be called Christian. We were called Christian by unbelievers because they saw what we were doing, especially among the sick and the poor. They said, look at those Christians. Right. Now, it's interesting because we were first called that in Antioch. Now, we hear about this in Acts of the Apostles. By the way, in Acts of the Apostles, again, we hear all about followers of the way. Do you know in the entire New Testament, there's only three references to Christian? Two are in the Acts of the Apostles. One is in a letter of St. Peter. It was not our preferred name. Again, it was given to us. It was given to us in the city of Antioch. We need to understand this city because we know Jerusalem. It's the heart of our faith, the place of the Lord's sacrifice. Jerusalem was the heart of Jewish Christianity. But Antioch was the second most important city in the early church. It was the heart of Gentile Christianity. And so there in Antioch, that's where we started being called Christian. Okay, well, I guess we're Christians now, right? But then what happened was we had different groups that split off from us. And they were claiming to be Christian. So we had the Docetists. The Docetists were saying, you know, Jesus wasn't really a human being. Jesus was just kind of like a ghost. Like he was a good-looking ghost, right? He would have given Casper the Friendly Ghost a run for his money, right? It's like, that's a good-looking ghost right there. But he's not really man. I mean, come on. God didn't really become a human being, right? They were Docetists. But they claimed to be Christians. Then you had the other side who were the Arians. They didn't believe that Jesus was really God. No. Jesus is just a superman. He's not really God, right? But they claim to be Christians. So now we have all these different groups that are surrounding the church that are saying, we're Christians too. So Bishop Ignatius of Antioch, St. Ignatius, he tells us in his letters that we took on an adjective to the term Christian in order to distinguish us from these other groups. You know what that adjective was? Catholic. Catholic. Catholic is an adjective, dear friends. We have to understand that. Now first, who is Ignatius? Well, you have John the Apostle, then St. Polycarp, then you have St. Ignatius of Antioch, same city. St. Ignatius of Antioch. He wrote seven letters. Now we study those letters in theology, and the early fathers discerned whether or not his letters should be part of the New Testament. His letters predate John's gospel. But he's third generation. The early fathers said, nope, the gospel, the New Testament is only going to be first and second generation. They were guarding the eyewitness testimony. So Ignatius' letters didn't make it. I say that because I need you to know how important those letters are. In those letters, Ignatius tells us the church took on the term Catholic, again, to distinguish itself from these other groups that claim to be Christian. So why the term Catholic? Well, the term Catholic means universal, but in the context of complete. Universal, complete. Everything that Jesus has left, the church, the Catholic Church, holds. Now, this is very important because we were seeing how the Arians were cutting stuff off of the gospel. We saw the Docetists were cutting stuff off from the gospel. And the Catholic Christians were saying, no, we are following the faith given to us by Jesus Christ. It's Catholic, it's complete. This is everything Jesus has given to us. So we have to understand that the adjective was first used in order to assert, to affirm doctrinal integrity, the integrity of our teachings. That's very important. Now, most of you probably thought, well, yeah, we were called Catholic, you know, because it means universal, everyone's welcome. Okay, sure, we can go with that. That's certainly an application because the gospel is certainly open to all men and women. Certainly it's universal. We just have to understand in historical context, that's not the first reason why the term Catholic was used. The term Catholic was very specifically in order to guard the identity of Jesus Christ and the integrity of his teachings. We are called Catholic Christians. So when someone asks you, what are you? You can say in today's popular jargon, you're a Catholic. Okay, that has become a noun. But we have to understand that the proper term is actually Catholic Christian, that I'm a Catholic Christian. The thing that I cringe at is when someone says, oh, are you a Christian? And someone says, no, I'm Catholic. Right? We're the original Christians. We're like Christian classic, you know? It's like the original brew, okay? Right? So we have to understand that, no, we're Christians, and we take on this adjective Catholic in order to show that we have the fullness of the faith, that we have the complete teachings that Jesus has left us. But then what about that term apostolic? Well, apostolic is very important because until we had the New Testament, and we didn't have that until about the 5th century, until we had the New Testament, we relied on apostolic lineage. So, for example, John, Polycarp, Ignatius. It was very important when a bishop was teaching or offering the Eucharist that you knew what his apostolic lineage was. Because you might hear his lineage and you say, oh, that's a Docetist. Right? We hear, that's an Arian, right? Nope, that is not, he is not a Catholic bishop. We're staying away from him, right? But you hear the lineage, you say, oh, good, yep, he's Catholic, okay. And you would know he was a Catholic bishop because of his apostolic lineage. St. Paul tells us that the foundation of the church, the foundation of the gospel, are the apostles. We can say that the apostolic testimony is our insurance policy. We know that what we know about Jesus Christ is true because of the apostolic testimony, because of the teachings of the apostles. Now, St. Paul also tells us, because St. Paul was dealing with these groups in his own day. And so St. Paul was gave the very popular kind of maxim, one spirit, one body. And he would say this, one spirit, one body. And he was adamant about that. And I know that this is very controversial in our world today, regrettably. But, dear friends, we have to be very clear that the Lord Jesus founded one church. When the Lord Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Yes, he didn't say churches. There is one church. The Lord Jesus didn't create an ice cream shop and say, hey, just pick whatever flavor you want. Or, hey, you know, I'll be whatever you want me to be. You know, no, he didn't say that, right? He's like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one church, one spirit, one body. That's very important for us to understand that. It's important for us to also understand why we're called Catholic Christians, to understand that history, and why that term during the Eucharistic prayer of the Catholic and apostolic faith is so dear to us. Now, what's interesting is this term, Catholic and apostolic, it actually predates the creed. Remember the story about the Roman canon? How when the church was legalized in 313 AD, the Pope said to the deacons and the acolytes, go among the house churches and the catacombs and collect any notes that might have been left in terms of what they were praying. So the deacons and acolytes went out, they collected all of these notes, they brought them together, and the Pope brought them together in the Roman collection, the Roman canon. Some liturgical theologians tell us that portions of the Roman canon go so far back that even St. Peter prayed some of the Roman canon. It is an ancient, beautiful prayer. It predates the New Testament. And it predates the Creed. We didn't have the Creed until 325 during the Council of Nicaea, when all the bishops got together and said, okay, this is our formal creed. So when we look at Catholic and Apostolic, this is a pre-version of what later the Creed will describe the church as one holy Catholic and Apostolic, so four marks. We say this at every Sunday Mass. We're going to say the Creed after the homily. And we say we believe in the church, one holy Catholic and Apostolic. So if you're sitting there saying, I can't believe that priest just said there's only one church. Well, what have you been professing all these years? Huh? You've been saying the Creed that you believe that the church is one. And of course, we see in the Roman canon, there's a pre-version of this when we hear Catholic and Apostolic. Later, this becomes more developed in the Creed. But it's important for us to see that continuity. Now, once I begin to speak about the Catholic Christian faith, that there's one church, one spirit, one body, St. Paul will go on to say that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There, of course, are oftentimes the questions. I understand it begs the question, what about our Protestant neighbors today? How do they fit into this? Well, first we have to make some clarifications. When we speak about Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses, they are not Christians. They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. They are Arians. So as Venerable Fulton Sheen said, old heresies, new names. So they are Arians. Very different, right? When we speak about Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Presbyterians, and so on, they share in the heart of our faith. And so they are rightly called Christians. But we refer to them as separated brothers and sisters. That means there's portions of what the Lord Jesus has left that they do not have. They're separated from us. Now, it's very important for us to understand this because we have no monopoly on what Jesus has left. There can be no hubris or arrogance in our hearts. We are the recipients of gifts that the Lord has left for every man and every woman. God calls every person to the fullness of faith. And so for a Protestant Christian, when they have portions of the Christian faith, they are called to full unity. They're called to eventually realize what they have and to allow the Holy Spirit to lead them then to the fullness of faith. We say that they are separated from us because they have protested against some aspect of the Christian faith. For example, the true presence. Our Lady, the saints, the authority of the church, purgatory, the list goes on. They have protested against some aspect of the Catholic apostolic faith, and so they are separated from us. They are united with us. They're not Arians. They're Christians, but they are separated from the body of Christ. Our task, through humility and witness, is to invite them to come home. This is why when a Protestant Christian becomes Catholic, we always say, welcome home. We're not falling into sentimentalism. We're actually declaring, welcome home. Everything that God has wanted to give you in Jesus Christ is now being given to you. Portions of what he left you did not have until now, when you have entered the Catholic and Apostolic faith. This is also why whenever someone has already been baptized in some other tradition, assuming that they have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I've oftentimes said that they're already Catholic. So when they become Catholic, I say, well, you've always been Catholic, and now you're just making it official, right? What do I mean by that? Dear friends, there's only one church. There's only one baptism. St. Paul tells us that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Which means whenever someone is baptized, they are baptized in the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Now, if they're baptized in a community that is protesting some part of the Catholic and Apostolic faith, that's what they've been raised in. But there's something missing. They're still Catholic. There's only one baptism. So when they become Catholic and they join the Catholic and Apostolic faith, they're actually receiving everything else that they did not know the Lord had left for them. This is important. I oftentimes am very moved by Protestant Christians who become Catholic, who join the Catholic and Apostolic faith, when they say, after they've been Catholic for a while, my goodness, I didn't have to leave anything behind. I lost nothing. I just gained the whole picture. And I was able to put everything else that I had before into that big picture. And now I understand it even better. So oftentimes Protestant Christians become Catholic and they say, I love the scriptures more. I want to pray to the Lord more. So their faith has been enhanced because they now have the fullness. They have the Catholic and Apostolic faith. So all of this, dear friends, is meant by the church when we pray for those who pass on the Catholic and Apostolic faith. It's important for us to understand that we pray for the Holy Father, we pray for our bishop, that they should always be teaching the Catholic and Apostolic faith. If they're not, we pray that the Lord will grant them conversion. Also, it means we, the baptized, we are called to go out and share the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Parents, you have a high responsibility in this area. Grandparents, you're in this too. You are to give moral witness and testimony to the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Do you realize that each of us, as we go out in the midst of the world, especially those of you who are in the lay state, that when you go out in the midst of the world, you are supposed to use your profession, your talents, your abilities, your influence in order to share the Catholic and Apostolic faith? It's not that you can walk out that door and suddenly become a secular person. I don't have to talk about Jesus now. No, you should be rarely speaking about the Lord, looking for opportunities to talk about prayer or moral truth, to speak about the Catholic and Apostolic faith. You are called and sent out as missionaries, as evangelists in the midst of the world. And you should look for opportunities in which you can do that, that respects those among you, respects your coworkers, respects your neighbors, but that you are seeking to share the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Now, as we pray for those who seek to spread the Catholic and Apostolic faith, I'm also bound to tell you that parents, if you don't teach the Catholic and Apostolic faith, you compromise, you accommodate. I'm always startled when I hear about Catholic mothers putting their daughters on birth control. What? Or when I hear about Catholic fathers driving their daughters to abortion clinics. What? Talk about an ultimate betrayal, right? Ultimate betrayal of the Catholic and Apostolic faith, right? Grandparents, when you betray the Catholic and Apostolic faith, you see your grandchildren cohabitating, you say nothing. You allow them to engage in the state of sin, state of sin. Not just sinning, they're in the state of sin. You say nothing, right? You become compromised. You have accommodated to a secular world, right? You are not spreading the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Any of us in our various duties or responsibilities in the midst of the world, if we don't look for opportunities to share the Catholic and Apostolic faith, we just have to understand that when the church is praying in the Roman canon, she's actually then praying against us. Parents, if you become compromised during the Eucharistic prayer, the church is praying against you. Grandparents, you become compromised. If any disciples become compromised, just realize that as the church is praying for those who are seeking to be faithful, So she simultaneously is praying against those that are not. The Roman Canon was written at a time when there were groups that were at war with the Catholic Church, trying to claim to be Christian, trying to redefine Jesus Christ in contrast to what he shared and told us about himself. So the Roman Canon is very stern, very strict in terms of who we're praying for and who we're praying against. Now, I know here at Our Lady of Grace, we seek to be good disciples. And I know that we are constantly fighting for the graces of faithfulness and perseverance. So I pray that during the Eucharistic prayer, when we're offering this Eucharistic sacrifice, that all of us are included in the ones that are being prayed for. And I ask that none of us be included in those who are being prayed against. So realize what we're praying, dear friend, and the power of this prayer, and what we're doing as baptized Christians. Next week, we're going to pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're going to talk about parts on the Eucharist. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to come back to the Eucharistic prayer and conclude this part of our walkthrough on this portion of the Roman Canon.